In our survey of books of the Bible, we come today to Numbers, the fourth book of Moses. And many people would think, what does Numbers have to teach us? I mean, what is there Numbers? It's not exactly people's favorite book. It's not a very well-known book, and it's not generally that well quoted. But there are verses from Numbers that you all know, although many people wouldn't necessarily identify it from them. For example, the very first telegraph message ever sent in world history by Samuel Morse, he quoted from Numbers, "What hath God wrought?" And that, those are the first four words ever transmitted by telegraph, and that comes from Numbers. There's another verse that most of us know from Numbers, although most people couldn't identify that comes from Numbers. It's, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32, verse 23. 32, 23, the verse. It should be easy to remember. "Be sure your sin will find you out," Moses warned the children of Israel. There's also a prayer in Numbers that everyone knows. It's in number 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." So those are some of the verses that are remembered from Numbers, even though most people couldn't identify it from there. But Numbers has got a lot of stories that actually we do know, even though most people aren't too familiar about them. So as we look at Numbers, Numbers could be known, you could also call it Wilderness Wanderings, or the Book of the March, or the Book of the Roll Call. Some people have called it the Book of Murmurings. There's a lot of grumbling and complaining and whinging and whining by the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. There's a lot of judgment. You get pilgrimage, you get warfare, you get service, you get failure. In fact, there's a lot of failure in Numbers. Numbers has got a lot of examples, but they are examples of what not to do. They're not examples of how to serve the Lord, but how not to serve the Lord. Numbers is a litany of failure and of backsliding and of apostasy and rebellion. In fact, most of Numbers should not have needed to be written at all. 2/3 of Numbers is as a result of the people's disobedience and disbelief. Because the first third of Numbers deals with going right up to the promised land, and they're about to enter the promised land. They send out the 12 spies, the 12 scouts, to scout out the land, and they spend 40 days going all around the promised land, Canaan. And they scout right up to the north. They come back after 40 days. And of the 12 scouts, one from every tribe in Israel, 10 of the scouts give a very negative report, a defeatist report, a pessimistic report. Yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey. Yes, it is a fertile land. It's a good land. But it's just filled with walled cities, impregnable cities. And the people there are like giants. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can conquer this land. We should go back to Egypt. The people generally believed this bad report. There were two scouts who gave a good report, Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, there's walled cities, and yes, the people are large, but we can do it. We can take the land. God is with us. And so the one report was, we cannot do it. And the other report was, with God we can. But the people were more persuaded by the pessimistic, negative, defeatist report of these 10 spies. And they grumbled so badly, and they so much wanted to go back to Egypt, that they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. "We were better off in Egypt," they said. And they started twisting history and making it out like their slavery in Egypt was so great, and their time since deliverance had been so bad, that it would have been better to go back to Egypt. And because of the rebellion of the people, because of the sinfulness of the people, because of their unbelief and their disobedience, God chose them to stay in the wilderness for the next 38 years. In fact, because up to this point, it would have been about 2 years since their deliverance from Egypt, they were punished 40 years in the wilderness before the Lord would let them in, 1 year for every day that the scouts had actually scouted out the land. And then the people decided, no, we are going to go in and take it. And the Lord said, no, you're not. I will not go up with you. And they rebelled by going in presumptuously. And of course, they got defeated. And then they grumbled even more. So there's a lot of rebellion. There's a lot of disbelief and disobedience. But God's judgment is on the people. Now, two-thirds of Numbers did not have to be written. Because if the people of Israel had believed God, trusted the good report, ignored the majority report, which was full of disbelief and full of defeatism, they could have gone in and taken the land in their generation. Then they would have spent less than 2 years in the wilderness receiving the law and being prepared as a nation, and they could have taken the land. But because of their disobedience, God determined that every single male over the age of 20 will die before he will let his people go into the land and take the promised land. Except for Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua are the only two of 600,000 men alive at the time who were still alive 40 years later to go in and take the land. And that's just part of God's judgment on the wicked. Now when you look at this, it sort of reminds me of how it is in our life too. God has a best plan. Praise God, in his grace, he has a plan B and C too. It's not his best plan, but when we repent, we come to the Lord, he will often give us a good plan, but it isn't as good as if we'd been obedient the first time. And so the children of Israel, they could have taken the land victoriously when God had prepared them and they were ready. They chose not to. And so they suffered things that was not God's initial plan. Two-thirds of Numbers was only necessary because of the rebellion, disobedience, backsliding, and unbelief of God's people. And I'm inclined to think, if I look at church history, I can see several times when that was true. But one time that stands out to me very, very clearly is 1910. First World Missions Conference in Edinburgh. Coming out of the greatest century of missions. The church worldwide had been so successful, so effective, so blessed. Nations had been won to the Lord. Tribes of cannibals had been converted to Christ. They were singing Jesus Will Reign on islands where the people used to be cannibals all over the Pacific. Amazing things had taken place in the 19th century. They came together at the world's first missions conference in Edinburgh in 1910, confidently predicting the completion of the Great Commission by 1960, which was the year that I was born. Confidently predicting the extinction of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the false religions by 1960, and the beginning of the millennium sometime before the end of the 20th century. That was the consensus of missionary delegates in the 1910 World Missions Conference in Edinburgh. What happened, would you say? Something similar to what you read about in Numbers 13 and 14. Rebellion. The people fell into foolish warfare where they attacked one another. And you can see how, just as the Israelites end up fighting amongst themselves here and grumbling and dissenting, so we can see how the world church, so successful in missions in the 19th century, entered the 20th century on a tidal wave of unstoppable success and victory, and then managed to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory by getting themselves sucked into two ruinous wars, which were stupidly called the War to End All Wars, and we've had how many hundred since, and Christians killed Christians and Protestants killed Protestants, and on both sides you had unbelievable foolishness and stupidity, a waste of effort, and of 60 million European soldiers mobilized, 30 million became casualties, of which 9 million were killed, another 9 million were crippled, another 11.5 million were so seriously injured. And that's the First World War. Totally sidetracked Europe from its missionary commission of discipling the nations. And I would say that the rest of the 20th century has been one sad wilderness wandering of a church in disobedience that still needs to learn its lessons of history in order to not keep repeating it. We see in this the ungodliness of the people believing the bad report. And God judges the people for believing the ill report. Oh, and he judges those 10 unbelieving scouts. They die of a plague very quickly. But God preserves Caleb and Joshua for another 40 years and more. Now the whole book begins with conscription, by the way. Right at the beginning, you get Numbers chapter 1. Take a census of the people. This is actually where we get the name of the book from. It's, in fact, when book was, it used to be known as the fourth book of Moses, and it was known as the first letters of the word of the book, the Lord spoke. And that was how the Jewish people referred to the book. It wasn't called Numbers for years. Only when it was translated from the Greek, from the Hebrew into the Greek translators used the word arithmi, from which you get arithmetic, because of all the senses. And then in Latin, that came into numeri, and from that we've now got the name Numbers. So the root word of arithmetic and mathematics is why, from the Greek and Latin, it's turned into the book of Numbers for us. But the Jewish people just called the Lord spoke, because that's the first words of the book, and that's often how they started, gave the names of the books, what's the first few words of the book. But Numbers, you can see how there's nothing wrong with counting. A lot of people think there's something wrong with numbers, with counting. Because King David was punished by God for counting his men, but his motive was wrong. God had ordered it, and he was doing it for pride. And so David was judged because of a census taken without God's blessing. But censuses are taken throughout, in fact, the beginning of Numbers and at the end of Numbers. And the reason for it is to number the men available for war. All the men over age 20 for military conscription, over 600,000. And at the end, roughly the same. They dropped a little bit, but not much. Now, we're told at Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. We're told numbers throughout. Somebody counted how many were there when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Numbers are in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with arithmetic and statistics and details, but it can be used for wrong purposes. And so people have gotten the wrong idea that there's something wrong to take censuses. But the book of Numbers should show that there isn't, because everything in Numbers to do with numbering is ordered by God. Numbers is a sad book. It should have taken 11 days to travel from Egypt to the Promised Land. But instead of 11 days travel, it took 13,780 days. And only two of the men who set out on this actually completed the journey and went into the Promised Land. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 we read, "Now these things occurred as examples, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Everything in the Bible is an example. And Numbers is mostly a list of very bad examples, extremely bad examples. Just think of the troubles that poor Moses had. He had these people. No sooner is he out of Egypt than the Amalekites attack. A year later at Kadesh Barnea, he's faced with the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Midianites, who join forces to block Israel's path. And then his own people, who he's delivered out of Egypt at great sacrifice, they start to complain and rebel, and more rebelling and more murmuring and grumbling and complaining and whining. In fact, they become experts at it. And not only do they complain in Egypt and complain at the Red Sea, they complain at Marah and they complain in the wilderness and they complain at every place that you can mention along the path, everywhere where they stop. They complain even at the entrance to the Promised Land, and they refuse to go any further. And even Moses' own family, his trusted brother and sister, are guilty of sedition, jealousy, murmuring, gift of criticism, ministry of discouragement. Aaron, his brother, makes the golden calf at Sinai. Miriam and Aaron try to rebel and usurp his authority. 10 of the 12 spies give a negative report and lead the people to a new level of murmuring and grumbling. And along with all that, you've got this rebellion of Korah. In chapter 15, you see the beginning of this, how Korah, one of the priests, tries to usurp the leadership, and he organizes hundreds of families as part of this rebellion. So there's failure. In fact, even ultimately at the end, Moses himself fails. He fails to enter the Promised Land because he strikes the rock twice, which is all very significant. And it's all got a message. And there's a purpose to all this. Notice there's the fiery serpents that God sends to judge the people. He's so angry, his intense anger against the grumbling and the lack of gratitude of his people, who are not grateful for all that they've been delivered from and the mighty hand of God that's led them out of Egypt, but they're complaining. God providing them with food, and they don't like the food. They don't like this manna. So he sends them quails, and they become such gluttons that while the flesh is still between their teeth, they are struck with plague because the Lord is so fed up with their lack of gratitude and their grumbling. And on another occasion, when they're complaining about the water, God provides them with more water. He provides them with everything that they need, protection, victory in battle. But they're still complaining. And he sends fiery serpents. Serpents who bite the people, and many, many thousands die. When you look at all of these, you can see pictures of Christ, you can see pictures of redemption throughout all of this. There's amazing miracles. Just think of the miracles that happened in the life of Moses. Aside from the Lord Jesus, nobody in the Bible was as blessed to be used by the Lord for as many miracles as Moses. And such incredible miracles, some of the greatest miracles imaginable. The 10 plagues sent upon Egypt. The waters of the Red Sea parted. Water being made sweet at Marah. The quail sent in the wilderness. The manna supplied daily for 40 years. Water coming out of a rock. You think of all the tremendous scenes at the mountain of God when the 10 commands are given, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. How Moses could talk face to face with God. You think of judgments that came from God. Fire coming down upon Korah's rebellious group, and then the earth opening up and removing them. You think of the different plagues sent, including the fiery serpents, upon the people. The leprosy that hit Miriam when she was rebellious and highly critical. You think of the incredible prophecies and guiding Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, providing for them, which is a logistical feat beyond imagining. No way could this be done by any human being. And so all of these miracles that the people witnessed, and they're still grumbling, and they still want to stone Moses. It's an incredible object lesson, but it's not just an object lesson, it's a real warning, because how many of the church today are guilty of the same kind of unbelief and failure to enter the promised land to fulfill the Great Commission, our generation, and condemning ourselves to wilderness wanderings? You get a picture here. They've come out of Egypt, but they haven't entered the promised land. And isn't that a picture of so many Christian lives? Yes, converted. Kind of out of the world, but not quite fully into God's world. So if you think of, you know, one foot in Egypt and one Lord's, you're going to do the splits. You can't keep in this situation. A backslider must be the most miserable person on earth. They've got too much of Christ to enjoy the world. They've got too much of the world to enjoy Christ. A backslidden Christian is a miserable situation. Hence the Lord says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, not lukewarm. This business of being in the middle, this nailing your colours to the fence. As Margaret Thatcher once said, the trouble with being in the middle of the road is you can be run over from both sides. And that is a fact. You get shot at from both sides as well. Numbers is similar to Exodus in that there's narrative and there's laws or legislation given. But whereas in Exodus, all the narrative or the history and the stories and the action takes place in the first half of the book, and all the laws and instructions come in the second half of the book, in Numbers you get laws and legislation followed by action and narrative, followed by more legislation, followed by more narrative, followed by more legislation, followed by more history and action, followed by more laws. So it's in a sense more mixed up. It's got balance, it's there in sequence, but it's not the same as any other of the books in the Bible. What we are seeing is a multi-layered kind of sandwich, you could say, of law and history on top of one another. There are 80 occasions in the book of Numbers where we read God spoke to Moses. So there's a lot of the words of God in it. God first met Moses in the burning bush, but then he met him on Mount Sinai. There he is at a distance. In Numbers we see God meeting in the tabernacle with Moses face to face. And God gives laws in Numbers. He gives laws for carefulness, he gives laws for cleanliness, and he gives laws of costliness or sacrifice. Cleanliness, carefulness, and costliness. First of all, the carefulness. Notice how God is very specific as to where each of the tribes must be, that each had a place relevant to where the tabernacle was, on which side and next to which tribes, and everyone had to know their place. There was a holy rectangle of the tabernacle, and around it each of the tribes of Israel were placed. And closest to the tent, the tabernacle, was the tribes of Levi. And the Levites, although they're the priests, they were armed priests, and their job was to kill anybody who touched the tabernacle or who approached the tabernacle in an unworthy way. They were armed guards. Remember, David said, "I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than delve into the tents of the wicked." A gatekeeper was not somebody who just stood there with the gates. He was armed. In fact, the Levites, the priests, their job was to protect the holy place, to make sure people respected and reverenced God. And they were to kill people who approached the holy mountain. They were to kill people who approached the holy place, without, who even touched the fence surrounding the tabernacle. God is holy. He cannot be approached lightly. And the people were to fear God. And the way how this camp was set up was very specific. Exactly who would be by the gate and who would be at the entrance. And Aaron on one side and Moses on the other, and the Levites around, and the tribe of Judah opposite the actual entrance to the tabernacle. And the tribe of Judah was to be the first one to lead. And when they marched, they were to go in exactly the same order. And always the tribe of Judah leading, because they were to be the kingly tribe out of which the scepter would rise and out of which the Messiah would come. And they marched in the same order. They had an order of battle, they had an order of march, they had an order of pitching their tents. And God is very insistent about his details of hygiene, of cleanliness. There was to be no litter, no pollution. There was to be no dirt and germs and uncleanness in God's camp. He wanted it clean and holy, because God is a holy God. In fact, the one thing you can see in Numbers is casualness and carelessness is so offensive to God. He orders people to be put to death for the sins of carelessness. Carelessness on the Sabbath was punishable by death. God is serious. And when you look at this and you think of how today most people approach God any old how they want, and their model is often the discotheque and the nightclub and the kind of music they like, and the kind of this and that they like, and they're as casual as anything. Have they ever read Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, or Leviticus? Do they have any idea of the holiness of God? God is very specific, and everything has got its place. Now, to move a large body of people efficiently, you need order, you need structure. They all would unpeel, unravel, and decamp in the same process, and they would all encamp in the reverse order. They had everything organized and set up. And how they were to behave in cleanliness was so clear. God wants a clean camp, because God is a clean God. And a dirty, unkept for church building or home of a Christian is an insult to God, and it's unacceptable. And when people say cleanliness is next to godliness is not in the Bible, well, not those exact words, but cleanliness is next to godliness has massive support from the book of Numbers. Because Numbers put so much emphasis on cleanliness in the camp, cleanliness in conduct, cleanliness in our daily life. And in fact, cleanliness is next to godliness, and even if the actual phrase isn't in the Bible, the concept certainly is enforced in this book of Numbers. The camp was to be spotless. And God is not just concerned for germs, God is concerned for order, and he's also concerned not only for the health of his people, but the holiness of his people and their attitudes. And there's details of purification, because death is an unclean thing, and God is a God of life. So there was to be no taint of death in the camp. And how the dead, or any dead item, was to be dealt with is very specifically spelled out. And then there's costliness. There's a lot of sacrifices. There's daily sacrifices, there's weekly sacrifices, there's monthly sacrifices, there's an annual sacrifice. People do not approach God with just anything. They've got to give God the best. the very best, the first and the best. Nothing less is good enough. So it's a costly matter to have fellowship with God and to be in a right standing with Him. In fact, blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it's all pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the priesthood had to be protected. They had to be provided for. And they had to be provided for by tithes and offerings. And so the running of the tabernacle and the livelihood of the priests, which would be full-time involved in the service of God and the looking after the tabernacle and everything relating to it, that required the people to tithe. And it required various sacrifices. People brought their offerings. All of this cost. So this business of, we talked today about a cheap grace and an easy believism. And that is so foreign to the Bible. Because there's no way you can have cheap grace when it cost the blood of God's own Son. And there's no way that you can have an easy believism when Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake the world, and follow me. Where's the cheapness and the easiness of this? And people say, just believe. Well, nowhere in the Bible will you read the word just believe. You must trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So this business of carelessness today is countered by the carefulness required in the Bible. This business of cheap grace is countered by the costliness of sacrifice. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. We speak in the New Testament of the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of worship. There's preparation that needs to be done, and it's got to cost something. Now, maybe sometimes it's easy for us to thank God and to be praiseful when everything's going well, but when everything's going badly, and when we're in a rough, hard time, when we are sick, and we are experiencing defeat, then it's a sacrifice to be thankful and to be praising, because that's when it costs something. Then it's not just easy. When we've just been blessed and victorious, then there's no sacrifice involved in the thanksgiving. A thankful heart comes naturally. Numbers reminds us we must worship God according to His tastes and not ours. Today we've got a tendency against ritual, against any formal approach, because everything is casual. Casual to the point of sloppy. Forgetting that God, yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. God has not changed. The modes of worship in the church might have changed, but God has not changed. We must ask ourselves, are we being conformed to this world, or are we being transformed by the Word of God? And are our offerings fragrant and acceptable, pleasing to God? Notice they were out of Egypt, but they weren't yet in the promised land. And I think many Christians live in this limbo of wilderness. Not quite exactly in Egypt, not in the promised land of where God wants them to be, but somewhere in between. And that's got to be frustrating, as it was for the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. In fact, there's a lot of movement, notice. If you read Numbers, there's a lot of decamping, encamping, moving. The silver trumpet would sound, because the moment the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night moved, signifying God's on the move, the presence of God's moving, the priests had to move into operation, the silver trumpet sounded, all the people had to wake up, get moving, and they had to, the way they had to take down the tents and the tabernacle in particular, each Levite had a different duty in terms of what part of the temple furniture and tent equipment they had to carry and how it was to be wrapped up and how it was to be carried. And it was very specific and it was orderly. What is this all for? Well, the same reason why in the army you've got drilling, you've got inspections, you've got route marches, you've got all kinds of activities. It's trying to teach this rabble of ex-slaves who've been brought up in the immorality and idolatry of Egypt, trying to train them to be God's people, train them to be obedient, train them to be responsive, train them to work together. This is team-building exercise. This is God moving His people in the most constructive and positive way to prepare them to be an army that could defeat the Canaanites and to take the promised land. And so all of this has a purpose. But for the people of Israel, it must have seemed a bit purposeless. Now, instead of 2 years training and then taking the promised land on schedule, they got 40 years training. They didn't want to obey God when He gave the word, then they were going to all die out and God would raise up a new generation who would be truly disciplined and be believing. And he was going to knock all the nonsense and idolatry and grumbling out of them before they're ready to cross into the promised land. And so that's what you're seeing in Numbers. Notice, regularly Moses is attacked. But something to really admire about Moses is whenever he is attacked by Korah or by even his own brother and sister, he did not try to defend himself in argument. He took it to the Lord. In fact, I remember my pastor, Doc Watson, saying to me when I first experienced what missions involves with a lot of backstabbing and backbiting. The moment I came back from my first mission trip to Mozambique, my pastor, Doc Watson, smiled at me and said, "Peter, don't fight your own battles. Don't try and defend yourself. You fight God's battles. Let God fight yours." That's a very good advice. You could spend a lot of your time just fighting a rear guard action, defending yourself against unjust criticisms your whole life. And then you distract from doing what God's called you to do. So my pastor said, "You fight God's battles. Let him fight yours." And that's what Moses did. Moses did not fight his own battles. He let God fight his own. Did God ever fight his battles? Fire came down from heaven on Korah and his rebellious lot, and then the earth opened up and swallowed him alive. His sister Miriam struck with leprosy for 7 days. That stopped that rebellion. God had his way of dealing with the people. You see leadership here. Moses is a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a leader. And he spoke face to face with God, and he interceded with God, and he was self-sacrificial, even asking that God would blot him out of the book of life, that his people could be saved when they'd been rebellious. Sacrificial. Aaron, the brother of Moses, obviously eloquent, he is appointed already in the book of Exodus as a spokesman for Moses, designated to be high priest. Miriam, the sister of Moses, and she's also a prophetess, and she's got a particular gift in music because she's leading them in song, especially after victory over the chariots of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. She's got a prophetic musical gift. But Miriam's problem is jealousy, and she desires more honor for herself, and she is punished with leprosy 7 days until she repented. Aaron, he's also jealous and seeks honor, and he criticizes Moses, and he takes a part in this rebellion. Plus, he gets himself sucked into making this golden calf image for the people, and has one of the weakest excuses in the Bible. We threw the gold into the fire, and up came this calf. But Moses also failed God. We've got to sympathize. He had a horrible job. He's dealing with about 2 million people in the wilderness, who are always grumbling, it seems, complaining and rebellious. But Moses failed by striking the rock twice. And you may think, what is so serious about that? Well, the first time God told him to strike the rock, he struck the rock with his rod. The water came out, provided enough water for all the people and the animals. And on a second occasion, they short of water. God told Moses not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. A word would be sufficient to release this water. But Moses was so impatient with the people, and he is so angry, he didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock, and he struck the rock twice. And for this, he was judged that he would not be allowed to set foot in the promised land, something he'd been looking forward to his whole life, and he does not get the privilege of stepping foot into the promised land. He dies before entering the promised land. And you may think, is that not a harsh judgment of God on a man who faithfully served him for so many years in a very unpleasant job with some incredibly ungrateful people? But in the New Testament, we learn from the Apostle Paul that that rock was Christ. The rock in the wilderness that provided the water for the children of Israel was Christ. Christ was struck once for our sins. He was smitten once for our sins. He was crucified once, never to be repeated again. You cannot strike Christ a second time. He willingly came the first time as the Lamb of God. He will never again come as a sacrifice. He will never again die for our sins. He will never again be humiliated and scourged and beaten and condemned and trampled underfoot by men. He was struck once, and once only, and never again. And so Moses is interfering with the symbolism, a very important lesson being taught in the wilderness. And by not obeying God, by just speaking to the rock, Christ did not have to be forced to give his life. He willingly gave his life. Once. The just and the part of the unjust. He sacrificed his life for us. But now Moses undermines this sermon illustration, and he strikes the rock, and he strikes it twice. And so he is not allowed to enter the promised land. But even here we see the symbolism. The law of God, symbolized by Moses, can take you to the very gates of the promised land, but it cannot take you in. The law can reveal our sin, but it cannot save us. The law is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we must be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect to convert the soul, but it cannot take you into the promised land. Only Christ, by grace alone, can take us into salvation. And so there's symbolism even there. There is so much in Numbers when you start looking. Korah leading the rebellion. There's so many people today who've got this rebellious attitude, who are hostile, who are always trying to fight. And at one point there is this question, is Aaron really the high priest? Should he be the high priest? This is nepotism. I mean, here we've got the brother of Moses is the high priest. Why can't our family, Korah's family, have the high priest? And interestingly enough, Moses announces that God will test whether his brother's been chosen by each one of them is to find a stick, a rod, like a hiking pole, and to lay it down on the ground. So each one of these contestants lays down their dead stick on the road, on the ground. And God causes Aaron's stick to bloom with leaves and flowers and bud fruit. Life comes from something dead, showing Aaron is the true high priest. Only God can bring life out of something dead. And we read in Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest. We have a greater high priest than Aaron. Jesus was struck dead, but he rose from the dead. And it is symbolized in Aaron's rod budding, that to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, to prove that he's the Son of God, that he is our true high priest, the high priest above all high priests, he was brought to life again after being dead. Very symbolic of all of this. You can see how Christ is in all of the Bible, including in Numbers. The people, what a bunch of grumblers, what a bunch of complainers, and they complained about everything. When we look and see how God punished them at this one point by sending the snakes, the people had been complaining. God sent snakes at the Mount Hor. They were camped near Mount Hor, and along come all these snakes, and these snakes are biting them, and the people are dying, and there's a crying out to Moses to intercede for them. They hated Moses most of the time, but whenever they were in trouble, they turned to him. And God told Moses to set up a brass stake with a serpent on it, and when they looked at that stake, they would be healed. So God didn't take the snakes away, but he provided a cure for the snakes. Now this is very symbolic too, because we all know John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the verse that comes just before this is, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the stake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so we see that Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. He is the one that we must look to be healed from the sting of the serpent's bite, which is sin. The serpent was the form that Satan took in the Garden of Eden. And so, in a sense, the serpent's venom is symbolic of sin itself. And the wage of sin is death. Yes, that fruit looked so tasty, but in taking it, even Adam discovered it's death. The wage of sin is death. The devil offers a lot, but he delivers death. And so we can think of the venom of the serpent symbolizing sin. The people are dying as a consequence of their sin. Their sin was grumbling and rebellion against God and unbelief. The serpents are coming and biting them. They've got to lift up a stake with a bronze serpent on it and look to it and be saved. God sent a cure for their snake bites, just as he has sent Christ on the cross to be a cure for us. And look unto Christ and be saved, all your ends of the world. And so Christ became sin for us and suffered on the cross for us. And to this day, if you go to almost any hospital, you'll see the paramedics and the ambulances have the same symbol. There's the stake with the serpent around it. And you ask some of these people, where does the symbolism come from? Oh, well, it might be the maggots that the doctors used to use. Why a stake? And, well, have you ever heard of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness? And turn to John chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. And, my, really, I never knew that. Yes, well, that's the origin of the paramedic symbol. And if you go to a veterinary hospital, that's the same symbol except with a V underneath it. And it just shows, again, the Christian roots of the medical profession. That Jesus said, go and do likewise, and preach the gospel and heal the sick. And it's also Christian, but Jesus is symbolized in God's cure for the people's wickedness and for their dying of the consequences of the wickedness through snake bites in the wilderness. So again and again, we're just seeing every kind of symbolism coming through in there, and we see Christ in it. The main message in Numbers is to fear God. In fact, we even see that Balaam the prophet was not as intelligent as his donkey. In fact, the Bible says in some places that his people are dumber than beasts. Even the ox in the stall knows who feeds him and knows the farmer. The animals recognize. The sparrows, they know the time of their return. The swallows know. The storks will instruct you. The scriptures are full of how the animals know, how the lions roar and seek their meat from God. Now the animals recognize where they're going to get their food from. In fact, you can go out as a farmer and you'll see the animals recognize who their farmer is. They know who feeds them. They know who looks after them. And then the Lord says, but my people Israel do not recognize their creator, the one who made them. And so the animals are more intelligent and more alert spiritually than many people. And here's this donkey who was far more alert to spiritual reality than Balaam the prophet. Balaam the prophet doesn't even see the angel. He doesn't realize he is within a hair breadth of getting his head chopped off. There's this angel who says, I would have killed you had the donkey not stopped you, but I would have spared the donkey. And God enables this donkey to speak. And so extraordinary just seeing how this reminds us of another donkey who carried Christ into Jerusalem. We learn that we must fear God. We also learn that God hates grumbling. God hates discontent. He hates unbelief. He punishes it. And the scripture warns us in the New Testament to beware of bitterness, being a bitter root that will spring up and will cause much trouble and corrupt many people. Numbers tells us a lot about God. It tells us about the kindness and the severity of God. There's mercy. There is love. He provides for his people. He provides his people with food. He provides them with manna. He provides them with quails. He provides them with water from the rock. He protects them. He gives them victory in battle. God is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. And he provides ways of salvation, forgiveness too, such as the serpent being lifted up on a stake when his people have been bitten by a snake bite, as a means of them having to look and repent and trust God for the healing. But on the other hand, you see a lot of God's justice, his holiness, his wrath against sin. God is very specific and detailed and insistent on his rules for worship and how people are to approach him. And we see God is holy, God is just, God is a God of wrath, God is angry at sin, and God pours out fire from heaven upon the wicked, and he opens up the earth to swallow them. And that's pretty symbolic of how God sees rebels and the grumblers of this day. And he sends plagues, and he sends fiery serpents. So Numbers tells us a lot about both the mercy of God and the holiness of God. But Numbers also says a lot about Jesus. Notice, as the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and praying before he began his earthly ministry. John 3:16 is preceded by, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. He is like the manna that God provided his children Israel, which you need to get up early for and get daily. He is the bread of life. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he was the rock in the wilderness. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's an amazing prophecy of Christ that comes in Numbers. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. The star of Bethlehem, the star that led the wise men to where the Lord was born. The scepter, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so Numbers is not just all about censuses and judgment and failure of people, but it's pointing us to Christ. And it reminds us of the fact that if we miss God's best, we will suffer the consequences. He will have a second best, a third best, maybe a fourth, a fifth, depending on how many times we miss his way. But that opportunity came but once, and the children of Israel missed it, and had another 38 years to wander in the wilderness. And so two-thirds of Leviticus, two-thirds of Numbers, didn't have to have happened, but happened because the people, through unbelief, disobeyed God and missed the opportunity. And that entire generation died out until the Lord raised up a generation that would obey him, would trust him, would be victorious, and would conquer. And so all that they suffered in the wilderness was training for victory. Let's conclude with the prayer of Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen.